should be easy to find. Genesis chapter 3. Last week we started a topical series on doctrine. The series is entitled We Believe. So last week we looked at the gospel as being the most important thing that we can know. Today we're going to start breaking down the gospel, and we're going to look at sin. So we believe that man sins. The importance of this doctrine cannot be understated. If we don't understand that we are sinners, why would we ever pursue a savior? So we're going to look at the origin of sin. We'll do so in Genesis chapter 3. Read along with me, beginning in verse number 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." We'll stop there. Why talk about sin? It's not a popular subject. No one likes to be told that what they're doing is wrong. Why talk about it? Well, we're going to look at the origin of man's sin today. Our big idea that we'll end up with is this: all mankind are sinners. That's simple enough, isn't it? All mankind are sinners. And as I stated last week, we're not going to follow any kind of standardized ordering of going through these doctrines, like a system that you might find in a book or some other theological statement. Some systems would start with theology proper, which is the study of God himself. And that's a logical place to start. That would be a good place to start to focus on God and who he is. Other systems start with bibliology. Start with the Word of God, with the Bible, because that's where we learn about all these other doctrines. So that would be a logical place to start as well. However, we are going to start with sin. Why? Because of all the categories of doctrine that we're going to study, I believe that in our culture, the concept of sin is so grossly misunderstood and so easily rejected that we need to look at it first. Here's what I mean. I read various bloggers, theological bloggers, people that write about different theological issues, about things going on in society that relate to how we understand the Bible. And there's one particular blog that I read that's written by a Bible college professor who's also a published author, and he writes a lot about culture and theology and how the two intersect. He's a very solid guy, theologically sound. If you're around, I would have him come and be a guest speaker sometime. I mean, he's that solid of a guy. What I find fascinating and horrifying at the same time about his blog is how many times he talks about people who are supposedly Christians, not just Christians, but Christian leaders who are unwilling to recognize sin for what it is, unwilling to call sin, sin, unwilling to agree with God about what is sin and what is not. They're too often ready to agree with the culture and say, well, this is no longer sin. We used to think that homosexuality was a sin, but it's no longer sin. And this author often writes out against it. And like I said, it's fascinating and horrifying all at the same time, all the different ways he can find people who would claim Christ but don't understand the doctrine of sin. In other words, there's a whole host of people out there who believe in God, that he is all-powerful. They believe that the Bible is God's word and that it's important, but they do not understand sin. And even in studying the Bible, they find ways to twist what the Bible clearly says about sin and turn it into something else. So we're going to look at what God says about the origin of sin in mankind and what that means for us today. So we'll be in Genesis 3, as I already read. I'll also reference Romans 5 a couple times. And in context, Romans 5:12 says this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So what does Genesis 3 have to do with you and me? Well, we're sinners because Adam sinned in Genesis 3. It's very, very clear in Scripture, and not just in Romans chapter 5, that it's because of Adam that you and I are sinners. Now, we do plenty of sins on our own, so we're not going to throw all the weight on Adam. But the fact that we sin is because we inherited that from our great-great-great-great, however many greats you need, grandfather, Adam. What we'll see is that the pattern that led up to Adam's sin is the same pattern that we follow today when we sin. So let's look at the scripture. Verse 1, we see that there's a progression in the breaking of the law. First of all, the law is questioned. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say?'" Did God really say this? And now look at the quote that he says here, wondering, did God say this? He says, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." Did God say that at all? Eve's answer should have been no. God didn't say, "You cannot eat of any of the trees." God said, "Go ahead and eat of all the trees except one." Right? See, oftentimes when we're restricted, when the Word of God tells us you should not do X, whatever it is, we start to focus on the thing that we're restricted from rather than the plenty that God has blessed and given us opportunity to enjoy, right? Right? And that's exactly what the serpent is doing here. Genesis gives us no introduction as to why the serpent could speak. I mean, that could be a great discussion. We're going to leave that aside. It didn't seem to surprise Eve. It didn't seem to bother her at all, this serpent coming in and speaking to her. But what the serpent does, the serpent is possessed by Satan. He impugns God. He makes him sound like God is withholding, that he's restricting man from enjoying life. What did God actually say? If you back up to chapter 2, verse 16, we read what God actually told Adam. And he did not say, "You can't eat of any of the trees," or "Avoid all the trees." He says this: "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden," verse 17, "but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Enjoy every tree except one. Now, we have no idea how big this garden was, but there were lots of trees. There were lots of fruits to enjoy. By rewording God's command oh so slightly, the serpent here has taken God's very generous command of "you may eat of every tree but one" and twisted it into a very restrictive command: "You must not eat of any tree." The absolute prohibition of all trees is very clear in the Hebrew. Our English translations try to bring that forth as well, that the serpent is actually reversing the generosity of God and asking, did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees? So Eve responds. But when she responds, she doesn't respond with chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, as we just read. She adds to it. Read with me, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Is that what God told Adam in chapter 2? It is not. Now, it's true that the Bible doesn't give us every word of every conversation. However, this would be a very key omission. This is clear that Eve is adding on to the word of God. What God has spoken, she has taken and made it more restrictive than what God had said. Yes, we can eat of all the trees but one. And if she had stopped there, she would have accurately represented what God had told Adam, but she did not stop. Not only can we not eat of that one tree, but we cannot touch it. So why did Eve say that? Well, when God said it, there was only one person hearing it. It was just Adam. God gave the law, the one law, the only one. Can you imagine having just one rule to live by? Man, just don't eat of this one tree. That'd be great. We think that, we'd break the law too. When God said it, there was only one person hearing it. It was Adam. Adam was given the law. It was one command. And either Adam perverted this law by telling Eve and adding to it, "Neither shall you touch it," or Eve added it herself. Regardless, the addition of "neither shall you touch it" inclines us to think that Adam and Eve recognized the severity of the command and wanted to make doubly sure that they didn't eat of it. Now, in our hearts, we might commend them for that. You know, if I'm not allowed to eat of it, if I don't touch it, I certainly am not going to eat it, right? But as with all man-made additions to God's law, adding more rules never leads to more holiness. It just does not. We see it so clearly in the lives of the Pharisees in the New Testament, all the additions that they made to what God actually said, and all it did was make a greater burden for people to bear, and they couldn't bear it. So the law has been is being questioned by the serpent. It's been appended or added onto by Eve. And now the law becomes distorted here in verses 4 and 5. The serpent continues no longer questioning the law, but flat out denying and distorting this one law that God had said. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now what did God say? God said, "You will surely die if you eat of this fruit." And the serpent says, "Well, you're not going to surely die." So he flat out denies it. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So in questioning God's word, the serpent twists God's words in multiple ways. First, he denies what God has clearly stated. And in one sense, this deception reflects a partial truth. There would not be an immediate physical death. Now, God didn't say there would be an immediate physical death. God said, "You will surely die." He didn't say you will die that instant. Secondly, the serpent clearly implies that God is keeping something good from them, that God is withholding. Is God a withholding God? If we were to examine all of the negative commands of Scripture, it might sound like God is a withholding God. Don't do this. Don't eat that. Don't do this to someone else. But when we start looking at the reasons God gives these commands for our benefit, and when we look at the things that he has given us liberty to enjoy, is God a withholding God? No, he is not a withholding God. He spared not his son for us. if he were a withholding God, certainly he would not pay for our sins personally. The serpent implies that God is withholding, that there is something wonderful out there, that God is just being a big old meanie and not wanting you to have it. Look how nice that fruit is. Smell how lovely that fruit smells as you get a waft of it and the salivary glands just kick in and your mouth is watering. Like, oh, looks like it would taste so good. Imagine what you're missing. These are all lies of the devil. It's very true that the devil does not need to invent any new ways to tempt us or to deceive us, because the old ways work. The deceiver would have you think that God's rules for sexual relationships are holding you back. You don't have to wait for marriage. You don't have to stay inside marriage. You don't have to go for the opposite sex. Monogamy is so old-fashioned, it's out of style. By the way, the world has completely bought this line that God is withholding when it comes to our sexual relationships, yet the wake of destruction following the sexual revolution is absolutely undeniable. Look at all the broken families, the divorces, the diseases, all that have become rampant because we have not, as a nation, clung to God's sexual ethic. The deceiver would have you to think that God is holding back by telling you that drunkenness is sinful and other excesses. Drunkenness is not the only excess that we are prone to. There are lots of excesses, whether it has to do with our physical or financial lives. They all become ruins because of our excesses. Could be gambling, could be stealing. It all has to do with wanting more, wanting more, wanting more. Now, it's not my intent to go through the whole list of sins that we might like to indulge in. That feels like God is holding back on us. We could take just about any sin and say, well, you know, feels like God is withholding something good. Now, would we say that? No, but we feel it. We think it, and that's why we indulge in sin. My intent is not to list all the sins that we could do. My intent is to point out that the deceiver's method of blinding us to God's true goodness and giving us an appetite for things that are infinitely inferior is his modus operandi. It's how he continues to work today. We are offered the steak meal of God's goodness. Now, if you don't like steak, fill in the blank with something you really do like. But we're offered the steak meal of God's goodness, and instead we chase after a meal of raw rice. Is that even edible? I mean, can you do that? Cooked rice, I'm not a fan of. Raw? But that's what we're doing. We're going after something that is just blah at best. Yuck, more like. Instead of going after God's goodness. See, Satan's ploy of trying to take your direction off of something that is nothing, rather than looking and savoring our God. So he tells Eve, you're going to be like God. That's what he's withholding. He doesn't want you to be like him. When we know the opposite is absolutely true. God does want us to be like him. That's why he sent Jesus to die, so that we can become more like him. Now, are we going to be exactly like God? No, that would be heresy of a different degree. But the fact of the matter is God is not withholding. God does love. God is generous. So he tells Eve, what he's holding back is that you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. And it's this partial truth that makes the devil's deceptions so enticing. He gives the partial truth of something that sounds good, but what he leaves out are the consequences of those actions. What does it mean to know good and evil? Well, they find out immediately, don't they? All of a sudden, they recognize, oh, hey, we're naked. And they try to cover that up. Why didn't they know before? Because they were innocent. They didn't know the difference. The devil gives us a partial truth. He leaves out the consequences. He left out that this would totally break their relationship with God, that they would no longer experience the fellowship with God himself that they had been enjoying. He left out the strife that it would cause between the first man and his wife and all subsequent marriage relationships to follow. He left out the murder of their own son that would happen at the hands of their other son, none of whom who had been born yet. But because of Adam's sin, murder came into the world. So Eve, rather than listening to the law that she knew came from God, even with the addition would have been fine, but she, rather than listening to the law, listens to her own senses. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Do you see this? She's using physical senses and she's using intellectual logic to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Our own senses, whether we're talking about sight, smell, touch, feel, or if we're talking about our mental faculties, our logical conclusions, our reasonings, our senses are very good at clinging to our own truth, even forming our own truth, rather than listening to God's truth. God's truth told them, don't eat. But Eve's senses said, oh, that looks good. Eve's logic said, well, I want to know what God knows. So rather than consider God's truth, she, with very little nudging from the serpent, trusted her own senses, reached out, grabbed that, whatever it was, probably wasn't an apple, whatever it was, pulled it off the tree, took a bite, and handed it to Adam. And I really think it happened like that. That there wasn't some gap of time in between there, that she took a bite and Adam was right there with her. Adam could have and should have stopped her. Eve, God told us not to do this, but he didn't. So Adam and Eve had their eyes opened. They now understood the difference between good and evil. They're no longer innocent, and their first feeble act to undo their first sin was to fashion some loincloths out of leaves. Well, there are more consequences to breaking the law than just them understanding their nakedness. And we'll go through these next verses rather quickly. Verses 8 through 13, we see the broken relationships. First of all, we see the broken relationship to God. We see God coming into the garden and wanting to fellowship with his creation. Adam, where are you? He'd never had to ask that before. Now, he's God. He knew where Adam was. He says this for Adam's sake, not for his. Where are you? Instead of this close relationship that they had for however long it was, since the beginning of creation, for however long this time period was, they had had this close relationship, and it was now broken. Adam was now afraid to stand in the presence of God. He had never had that before. He had always just enjoyed being with God. Instead of having this close relationship, they're now at odds. The relationship that Adam has to Eve is now broken. The first human couple had a perfect relationship, and now they are against each other. Read with me in verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Adam, what happened? Well, that woman you gave me. That's what he said, isn't it? He tries to blame Eve. Eve was deceived. The scripture is very clear. She was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. Adam knew full well what was going on, and he let it happen. Their relationship to God was broken. Their relationship to each other was broken. Their relationship to reality was broken. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And to this day, if there is any way at all that we can get out of looking like we're at fault, we will blame someone or something else. Our relationship to reality, to our own sinfulness, starts right here in Genesis chapter 3. It's not my fault. Really? So what all does this have to do with us? We started out in Romans chapter 5. If you want to turn with me, we'll spend most of the rest of our time there. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, makes it very clear that this act of Adam, and Bible is very consistent about this as well, it is the act of Adam that brought sin to mankind. It is not the act of Eve. It is not the act of the serpent. It is the act of Adam. He is responsible for bringing sin to mankind. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. The doctrine of sin is not a pleasant doctrine to dive into. And again, when we're spending one sermon on it rather than a semester in college, we're not going to get very far into this doctrine. If we were to go further, we would learn about the depravity of man, how man is thoroughly corrupt in all we do. It doesn't mean that we all do the worst things possible. It means that all things that we do is tainted by sin. Me standing here and preaching to you today is tainted by sin. If I weren't a sinner, my sermon would be so much better. It's okay. God uses us still as tainted by sin for his purposes. But the point is that as sinners, we are sinners through and through. So even when we think that we've arrived, when this happens all the time. I see it in my own life. I see this in people that I counsel. I see it just in other people that I've observed. When we believe we've had victory over sin, is right when we're going to fall into that sin again. Because we finally think we're done. But that sinfulness still resides. All mankind are sinners. Everyone ever born has been born a sinner except for one, Jesus Christ. And the reason he was not born a sinner is, first of all, he's God. Can't sin, but because he had no earthly father. It is through the father that the sin gene, if you will, passes from one to another. We sin because we inherit it from our fathers. Jesus was the break in the lineage from Adam to us that breaks the chain of sin. Had he had an earthly father, Jesus would have been born a sinner, but he did not. In fact, I told you we're going to be in Romans 5. I guess I didn't tell the truth there. Genesis 3:15, later on in the same chapter, we read these words. God speaking to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." In other words, you, the serpent, and the woman are going to be enemies. And he's not just talking about physical snakes. Yes, mankind hates snakes. It's very rare to find people that actually love snakes. They are out there, but they're rare. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the woman and her offspring and Satan, the one inhabiting this serpent. "I will make you enemies. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head." Notice the singularness of that word. He shall bruise your head. So talking about the offspring of Eve, he is not talking about all the offspring of Eve, which would have to be if we were talking about mankind hating snakes. He's talking about Jesus, the one chosen one that will be born a long time after Genesis chapter 3. He shall bruise your head. In other words, he is going to take a death, he's going to give you a death blow to the head. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the serpent will injure the Messiah, but the Messiah will conquer the serpent. That's what we have at the cross. Jesus dying looked like victory for Satan. Remember, Satan inhabited Judas, and Judas betrayed Jesus. And all the events following that, leading up to his crucifixion, looked like victory for Satan. That was the bruising of the Messiah's heel. But on the third day, Jesus rose again, thereby crushing the head of Satan. Back in Romans chapter 5, a few verses down, verse 18, verse 12, we read how sin came through one man, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, that's what we read about in Genesis 3, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. In the same chapter, Paul goes on to continue to liken Jesus as the second and better Adam. Adam, the original man, the one that God created from the dust, he stands as the federal head of all mankind. In his sinning, we all inherited sin. Jesus, as that second Adam, as that one who came to bear our sins, to undo the curse of Adam, he stands as the one righteous one who gave himself as the one sacrifice for all mankind. And all we have to do is become his child to receive that gift of salvation. Just as we receive the gift of sin from our father Adam, we receive the gift of life when we become a child of God by believing in Jesus Christ. The only remedy for breaking the law is shed blood. Even in Genesis 3, I mentioned that they had fashioned loincloths out of leaves. God said that's not enough. Near the end of the chapter, I think it's verse 21, it says that God fashioned for them clothing out of animal skins. The first death recorded in Scripture is probably a lamb. We're not told that it was a lamb, but knowing God and his imagery, it was probably a lamb that he killed to make clothing for Adam and Eve. That was the first sacrifice. Following throughout the Old Testament, even before the Old Testament law was given, and then certainly through all the temple and or tabernacle and temple times, the law required animal sacrifices to cover sin, all pointing to the one final bloodshed of Jesus Christ. Today was to be the doctrine of sin, but I just can't talk about sin without talking about salvation. Praise the Lord, right? Because if all we had was the doctrine of sin, there'd be no hope. No hope. Because all are sinners. Praise God that Jesus paid the price to take our sins away. So the question is, are you still in your sin? Have you accepted the free gift of Jesus Christ? Has the blood of Jesus been applied to you because you finally realized that you've been trying to sew your own fig leaves of a loincloth and it just doesn't take care of sin? The doctrine of sin is not a pleasant doctrine, but it is vitally important. Without it, we don't know our need for salvation. For those of us who are saved, without the doctrine of sin, we don't recognize the need to tell others. Because there's lots of people that we know that not only are we acquainted with, we actually like. We enjoy being around them, and they're on their way to hell because they don't understand that they're sinners and that there is salvation provided. If we don't understand the doctrine of sin, we won't make disciples. We won't make disciples of our own children or of our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, if we don't properly understand sin. But the beauty of this doctrine is this: God provided a Savior. And that's next week. We believe God saves. Let's pray. Father, you are holy. You are perfectly sinless in your nature and all that you've ever done or will do. All you think or intend, everything that you do is pure and righteous and holy. And Father, we can't muster any of that ever. Lord, help us to understand the importance of sin in our life and turning from it. Help us to understand the eternal graciousness and value of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that indeed he did die to save sinners. So Father, help us to be impacted once more by the truths of your word, that it might grow us closer to you, that it might motivate us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.